That's what I say to people. So I invite you to hear now this morning just two verses from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. I'm reading in the 11th chapter, the 26th and the 27th verses. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you bow with me for just a moment of prayer? Greg, are we getting an echo a little bit? Shall I take off the wireless? Would that be better? Okay, we'll keep going and see how it goes. Let's bow together in prayer. That's okay. Let's pray together. I'm sorry? Yeah, you do a great job. I think it's better already. Thank you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, already in worship, we've praised you in song, we've praised you in word, we've praised you in prayer. Now we praise you through the preached word. Truly, Lord, let me get out of the way. And let it be your word that comes through for us to hear this day. In the name of Jesus, we offer our prayer. Amen. Amen. You know, I get a little nostalgic this time of the year at Epworth. Do any of you? I mean, we have to start thinking about going to that other place where we have to spend the winter until we can come back home next summer at Epworth. That's what this place is like. And I find myself doing a little bit of review this time of year. Thinking about what have been the highlights of the summer. We've had a great season here. Personally, for me, as I think about the season, I guess the real highlight was when our six little grandchildren were here with us. They range in age from 10 to 1, and they came to spend some time from all where they live out in California and four of them down in North Carolina. It was a special time at Wawinga. It was sort of a wild time at Wawinga. But it was a great time. And I guess one of the things that I loved the most about the summer is when these little ones would say, "Mormor, tell us a story." We all like stories, don't we? And they'd say, "Tell us one that has a hero in it." Now, for the ages of my grandchildren, that usually meant a story that I had a hard time coming up with because they wanted the superheroes, Batman, Superman, Iron Man. And the girls wanted stories with a strong princess who would save other people, like the paper bag princess story. If you don't know that one, get that one for your granddaughters. It's a great, strong princess, and she saves the prince at the end. You know, it's a good story. I do my best at telling those stories, and then I kind of transferred them because I said, "Hey, let me tell you some other stories that have great heroes in them." And I began to weave some of the stories of the Old Testament. As Christians, we spend more time in the New Testament, and for good reason. We want to proclaim the great news of Jesus. But the Old Testament is our scripture, too. And if you ever forget how much of our story is Old Testament, realize that only about this much is the New Testament, and all of that is what we call the Old Testament. So I would tell them stories, and I would tell them about a hero named Abraham, and how he did just what God asked him, followed God out into a place he did not know. I told them a story about Moses. I said, "This guy is a really great hero. He brought his people all the way out of Egypt where they'd been really imprisoned." They were in awe of that. I told them about Deborah, the very strong judge who gave great rulings and leadership to her people. I told them about Queen Esther, who literally saved her people. And then I told them about the one whom I think is probably one of the greatest heroes Israel ever had, King David. The Bible tells us so much about what a wonderful hero David was. And if you find out and put together what you know about him, the story is really amazing. He was handsome to begin with. The Bible tells us that. He had a ruddy complexion and beautiful eyes. He was a fearless fighter, even when he was a young person. When he was a youth, he went up against the Goliath giant with no armor on and with just a rock, a piece of river rock, and he brought him down. He went on from there to be a great military strategist, and he was a city planner. Jerusalem was really all his idea, and he made it the capital of the nation, and he united all the people under his rule. Now, if that isn't enough, he's also a great artist. He was a musician. He wrote many, many psalms. And the scriptures tell us that when David would play his lyre, people's headaches would go away and smiles would come over their faces. He was God's anointed one. God's anointed one. And if you turn to the book of 1 Kings, you can read how he went down in history, this great, great hero of the Old Testament. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did not turn aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now you're saying, Uriah who? Uriah the Hittite. You know, he was the very faithful soldier of David's army. And he was also the unfortunate husband of the beautiful Bathsheba, who David saw one night when he was walking on the rooftop of his house and he saw her bathing, and he took one look at her and he decided he had to have her. He sent his messengers to bring her to him, and it wasn't long after that then she sent a message back to him, "I'm pregnant." And David's strategical mind really went into high gear. The first thing he tried was a cover-up. He figured, well, wait a minute, if I can engineer just a very romantic weekend for Uriah and for Bathsheba, maybe Uriah will believe the child is his. There was a trouble with that because Uriah was out of town. He was serving David. He was on the front in a great battle. And not only was he away, like all other soldiers, he'd taken a vow of celibacy until the fight was finished. Now, David had to think of some way to work this out, so he ordered Uriah back to Jerusalem. He brought him to the palace and talked to him about the battle, and then he said, "Now you go home to your wife tonight." But Uriah refused. The next day, David did it again. He talked to him, and he said, "Now you deserve some R&R time. Go home to your wife." But Uriah refused. So the third day, David changed the way he approached this. He invited Uriah to supper, a royal supper in the palace, and he got him royally drunk. Now he knew he could talk him into going home to see Bathsheba. But still, Uriah absolutely refused. And he was exasperated, David was, by Uriah's loyalty. So he sent Uriah back to the front, and then he wrote a note to Uriah's commander, Joab. And this is what the note said. He wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be killed." Now remember that note the next time you hear someone commend the Bible as wholesome guide to family values. But you know, what the king ordered was exactly what happened. Uriah was killed. Bathsheba mourned him, and when her mourning was over, she became David's wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done so displeased the Lord, so displeased him, that before that little baby could even make a fist, here came the prophet Nathan knocking on the front door of the palace, sent by God to confront the king. And the way Nathan did it was pure genius. He didn't come at the king head on like a fire and brimstone preacher does, but he came sideways with a story. Now you say, why didn't he just march in and be pretty direct? "Hey, David, God's not very happy with you. You've messed up big time." He didn't do it that way at all. He took an indirect route because he'd come not to condemn David. That would have been easy enough given the facts at hand. But he'd come to do something more profound than that. He'd come to change David's life if he could. He'd come to help the king see what he had done so that his conscience might be revived and his sense of justice restored. And then maybe Israel could have the king she was supposed to have instead of this handsome hero whose power had begun to stink. If David could only see that, if he could pronounce judgment on himself, the impact would be far greater, far, far greater than if Nathan did it for him. But Nathan was angry. It called for real restraint on Nathan's part, and he had to contain his anger and resist the temptation to do David's work for him. He had to remember why he'd come. He didn't come to demolish the king. He came to bring him back to God, which in this case called for an incredibly light hand. So, like I did with my grandchildren this summer, Nathan told them a story. He knew good and well that human beings tend to drop our defenses when we hear a story about somebody else and it's not about ourselves. When the words don't come right at us, we listen much better. We find ourselves kind of relaxing. We can try on different roles in the story. We can hear different parts, and we can see what it's like through different eyes. And that's just what happened with David as he listened to Nathan's story. Nathan began to weave a story of two men, one a very rich man with lots and lots of sheep, and one a very poor man with just one little ewe lamb. David listened intently. He began to imagine this, and then when Nathan got to the part of the story where he said the rich man came and stole the one sheep of the poor man, David just came alive. He said, "This is absolutely terrible." He rushed to the defense of the poor man with the only one sheep that now he'd lost, and he pronounced a death sentence, literally, on the rich man who had been in charge of that deed. "Wow, now," he said, "this is it. This man must die." And Nathan looked at him and he said, "You're the man." And David discovered, well, David realized what he had done and his heart just split in two. He said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And he didn't say it because Nathan had told him he had done that. He discovered it for himself. And technically, that was actually the beginning of David coming back to life. It really shouldn't have been. He had right away, just very quickly, broken three commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not kill. That should be enough to mend the end of your life. And he confessed his guilt, and he'd even condemned himself to death, but it wasn't what God had in mind for him. Nathan looked at the king who was now despairing, and he said, "God has put away your sin. You shall not die." That was the good news. The bad news was his child would die. Now, I think for all of us in this room, myself included, this may be the hardest part of the story. How is it that a child should suffer for his father's sin? And I stand before you this morning to say, I neither want nor really know how to explain that to you. There does seem to be an ancient understanding that while God has given us total freedom to decide how we will live, God has always set some boundaries on that freedom. There are moral limits that we trespass at our own risk, like those old, old maps. Do you remember the way they used to draw maps? They would draw the known world, and at the boundaries, they would post signs that would say, "Beyond here lies the dragon. That's really how they made maps. Now, we're free to keep going beyond those boundaries. People do it all the time, but there are consequences. And I would just remind us all this morning that consequences are different than punishments. I don't believe that God sits right past those boundaries, deciding whether to hit those who dare to trespass with a lightning bolt or a sickly child. That wouldn't be freedom. That'd be a booby trap, wouldn't it? I believe that the God of all compassion has described for us the way the world works, letting us know that it's not only a material world we live in, but a moral one too. And the ethical acts that we take part in have consequences, just as physical ones do. The physical ones, we know them. If I drop this hymnal off this pulpit, it will fall to the ground. Conceive a child, try to pawn it off on some other man, make his mother a widow, and the child's going to suffer for that. Is it the will of God? I can't say that. All I know is that we live in a web of relationship with God and with one another and with all of creation that responds to the choices we make. When we use our God-given freedom in life-giving ways, the very trees clap their hands. And when we use that freedom in death-dealing ways, the earth beneath our feet literally quakes. None of us is morally autonomous. There are realities governing our life together that we can't go up against without sooner or later finding consequences. Oh, but there's good news about that. When we finally do that, when we finally do discover those consequences as individuals, as a community, as a nation, God doesn't turn away from us. That's the good news. God sends us prophets. He sends us people and situations in our life to wake us up. And if we are lucky enough, like David, to feel our heart split in two, then perhaps the death sentence that we've pronounced on ourselves might be lifted as well. Because the recognition of sin is the beginning of the end of it. Let me say it again. The recognition of our sin is the beginning of the end of it. The moment we say we're lost, and we say it out loud, God can hear us and he can find us and take us home. Things were never the same for David after that matter of Uriah the Hittite. He buried his firstborn son. There were consequences of his actions that he lived with for all of his life. But the fact is, he lived. God took him back and gave him new opportunities to exercise his God-given freedom. David and Bathsheba would go on to have a second son. They called him Solomon. And Solomon would rule over Israel for more than 40 years with unprecedented wisdom. Because David lived, his line continued to the birth of another little boy named Jesus, who undoubtedly heard this same story that we've talked about this morning about his ancestors, David and Bathsheba. So, is David a bad man, or is he a good man? You decide. For me, I think he's probably both, which most of us are. And if we remember him as a hero, I hope it's not because of Goliath, or the war stories, or the Psalms. I hope it's from that moment that he was with Nathan, when he could see who he was and said so. So God could say, come home. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.